The following message, The Power of the Gospel, was based on Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 23, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, what I want to talk to you about is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the text is from Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. So let's pray and then ask the blessing of God upon the ministry of the word. First, I'll read it and then pray. Romans 1:15. Thus, my eagerness to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it is being revealed God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. They may have noticed from my reading that I emphasized a certain word, the word for, because there's a connection. He's giving an explanation of something. And what is that something? His eagerness to preach the gospel. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it saves sinners by the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your great goodness in sending this message to fallen man. Thank you for the way you've blessed this message. And we pray that this morning you will send us the Holy Spirit and bless this message again. And glorify the name of Jesus here this morning in every person here, because he is worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul says he's eager to tell them the gospel who are in Rome. Now, I want to start by telling you that I also am very zealous or eager to tell you the gospel this morning. And I want to say something else. And I may have said this before. I know that my own people in Grand Rapids have heard this, what I'm about to say to you, until they're blue in the face hearing it. They've heard it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And I wouldn't be surprised if I said it to you when I was here before. Wouldn't surprise me. And I don't remember saying it, but then again, now that I'm 70 years old, I can be excused for not remembering what I said. At least in my mind. So here's the thing. Have I said this to you before? Christianity is not for good people. You ever hear that from me? I don't know. I don't remember. You know what? I'm going to say it again if I said it before. Christianity is not for good people who never did anything wrong. Christianity, when thankfully there are no such people, Christianity is for bad people who never did anything right. Christianity is for people that deserve to go to hell. People like me. Now, here's a story. Maybe I told you this story before. I don't remember. I'm going to tell you again. Have I told you before? What can I say? Now, I'm ashamed to say that I used to live a very wicked, evil life of which I am now ashamed. And it was no secret to people that knew me in high school and after I got out of high school what kind of a wicked person I was. And, you know, our class of high school was so messed up. Now, I graduated in 1966. That was a long time ago. But we were supposed to have a 10-year reunion. We couldn't get it straight, so we had an 11-year reunion. At our 11-year reunion, well, that's the type of people we were, okay? We were a mess. But so anyway, at our 11-year reunion, now I'm engaged to my wife and she shows up. So one of these people that I knew, one of the young men that I used to hang out with when I was in high school, that we did all kind of things together of which I'm now ashamed, Somehow word got around that Nichols got religion. They didn't call me Nichols. I won't tell you what they called me. It's inappropriate. But in any event, somewhere it got around that I got religion. I don't know how. So this guy comes up to me and he says to me, and I'll use the word Nichols, although that's not what he called me. Nichols, he says, if I'm going to hell, you're going with me. And his wife says to him, Bob, don't say that. And I said, no, Maria, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. I deserve to go to hell just as much as he does. Absolutely right. But I'm not going. And you don't have to go either. And if you'd like to know how, I would be happy to tell you. But he didn't want to talk to me anymore. He didn't want to hear a word I had to say. But the truth is, he was absolutely right. The fact that I got religion didn't all of a sudden make me a respectable person. I was the same hell-deserving sinner I always used to be. But now, I was a hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. And the gospel, did I tell you that story before? No? You sure? Okay. Well, if I come back here, God willing, 2 years from now, I'm going to tell you again. And I'll make the excuse that now I'm 72. How can you expect me to remember what I told you when I was 70? But why shouldn't I tell you again? Because Christianity is not for good people that never did anything wrong. It's for bad people. It's for hell-deserving sinners. It's for people that deserve to go to hell, but who aren't going there, even though they deserve to. Because their lives were changed by the power of the gospel, for the glory of God, by the grace of God, saved by grace. A hell-deserving sinner, saved by grace. And that's the reason why I love to tell this story, because it did so much for me. And that is now the reason I tell it now to you, not the you. Anyway, you follow me? And so this little text, which probably my spiritual grandson, a little aside, he calls himself my spiritual grandson because the man that trained him for the ministry, his spiritual father, Jim Dom, was trained by me. And so that makes him, in his mind, my spiritual grandson. So my grandson, you know how grandchildren get away with murder, right? So this guy, he gets away with murder with me. He calls me up, he wants all the stuff, I do whatever he says, because he's my grandson. I can't say no to my grandson, you know how it is. Anyway, he was here and he preached on Romans to you. So maybe, I noticed that one of his messages was on Romans 1:16, so maybe some of the stuff I'm going to say this morning is going to overlap with what my grandson told you from Romans, but that's okay. Because I don't think you can hear the gospel too much. I really don't. I don't think you can. So I want to talk about this text this morning, not about myself, not about my grandson, but about this text. I want to talk about the gospel, because I love to tell the story of Jesus and what Jesus did for me. That's why. Now, first of all, I want to talk to you about jargon or the key words that are found in the text. And then secondly, because if you're going to preach, you've got to have points, right? So first thing, I want to talk about the key words in the text. Then the second thing is I want to get to the main point of the text. And finally, the so what, the practical applications, the blah, 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 of how it practically applies to your life in the text. Right, so first of all, what are the key words in the text? What is jargon? Now, one of the things we hear, the young people in my church tell me, Pastor, you cannot use terms that somebody doesn't understand when they walk in the door, because there's so many people that come from Mars that come to church on Sunday morning straight off the rocket ship from Mars, and they don't understand these words. So what are jargon? We religious leaders and churches have our jargon, special words or expressions that are used by a particular profession or group that are difficult for others to understand. Like, for example, prolegomena. Means introduction, right? Now that's a theology teacher's jargon, okay? But there are some special words in this text, words like gospel and God's power and salvation. What does that mean, right? Now, So let's look up some of the key words. The first one, gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I'm eager to preach the gospel. So what is he talking about, gospel? What does gospel mean? So the gospel is a message. It means a message of good news. Not bad news, like you hear on TV, but good news. It's a message of good news. And you see, I have kind of looks like a memo down on the side. I remember when I was in engineering, we always sent memos out. And the memos had three things. From, to, and I changed the R-E. From, to, R-E, to about, right? Because R-E is kind of regarding or jargon. So, all right, from God to mankind regarding about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message. It's a message of good news. It's a message of good news that comes from God. It comes to mankind. And it's regarding or about Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, the next thing he says is that the gospel is power. Now, you notice these different kinds of power. You know what kind of power that is on the left, right? You recognize that? Iron Man power. That's what that is. No? You don't know that? You don't know what that is? What is that? Arc reactor, whatever it's called? I don't know. But anyway, you see what it is. Different ideas of power. There's pictures of power. So God's power is God's ability to do whatever he wants to do merely by willing it. So that nothing is too hard for him and nothing can restrain him. Now, there's a big word for that. You know what the big word is? What was that?
Omnipotence.
Yes. Omnipotence. Which means that God is all powerful. Which means that God has the ability to do whatever he wants to do merely by willing it so that nothing is too hard for him and nothing can restrain him. So the gospel, this message, is omnipotence in action. It is God's power in action. Look at what Psalm 33, 8 and 9 says. It should be up there. Yep, there it is. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Why should we be afraid of this supreme being? Why? For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He said, let light be, and light was. He spoke into existence the universe. And everything in it, by his omnipotence, by his supreme supernatural ability to do whatever he wants to do, merely by willing it, merely by speaking it, so that nothing is too hard for him and nothing can restrain him. Should you not be afraid of someone like that? Would you want to get him mad at you? And all he has to do is speak and you're destroyed. All he has to do is will it. You want to provoke somebody like that? I wouldn't suggest it. Wouldn't be a good idea. But yet we do. So what is the gospel? What is the message of good news from God? It is God's power. And it is God's power for a very specific purpose. Salvation or rescue. Now here's some pictures of salvation. Some pictures of rescue. And I also, this week, and these people, by the way, continue to need our prayers, saw many pictures of rescue going on in North Carolina. People being rescued from areas that were flooded, overwhelmed with water in, you know, proportions hitherto up until now not seen and experienced. Remarkable, frightening flood resulting from that hurricane, and people being rescued through boats and other means. And salvation is just that. It is rescue. But it is not a human rescue. It is divine rescue. It is God's salvation. The gospel is God's power to do what? To save. To rescue. From what? From sin and from the wrath of God. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is His righteous anger in which He punishes sin. And salvation is rescue. Divine rescue. Rescue by God from sin, disobedience to God, and God's wrath, His righteous anger in which He punishes sin. So, the gospel is God's power, His ability to do whatever He wants to do merely by willing it, for a purpose that is to rescue sinners from sin and from the wrath of God. As we read in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save or rescue his people from what? Their sins." And Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath," that is the wrath of God or his wrath, "through him," that is through Christ. We're saved from what? We're saved from sin. We're saved from what? We're saved from his wrath. From the wrath of God. So, those are the terms, the special religious jargon that's found in the text. Gospel, God's power, and salvation. What is the gospel? It's a message of good news from God to mankind about Jesus. The gospel is what? It is God's power. It is omnipotence. God's ability to do whatever he wants to do merely by willing it in action for a purpose. What purpose? To save or to rescue from sin and from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? You with me so far? All right, so that's terminology. First point. Second thing I want to address is the main point of the text. Now, having put those terms together, we come up with this. What's his main point? It is that the gospel is God's power to save believers. The gospel is God's power to save believers. You put it all together. The message from God about Jesus Christ is God's ability in action to save people who believe, to rescue those who believe in Jesus Christ from sin and from the wrath of God. That's the main point. Now look at a little picture here. You have on the outside God's power, the big idea of omnipotence, God's ability to do whatever he wants to do. Then on the inside, the second circle, is God's power to save. And then the inner circle is God's power to save those who believe. It's not God's power to save everybody who hears the gospel, but it's God's power to save everyone who believes the gospel. So that then, in opening up this main point, brings me to ask two questions. First question, why is the gospel God's power to save those who believe? And secondly, what does it mean to believe? Now, if the main point of the text is that the gospel is God's power to save those who believe, then why is that true? And secondly, what does it mean to believe? Because if it's going to benefit us, it seems appropriate that we would address those two questions. Would you not agree? Why is the gospel God's power to save? And what does it mean to believe? All right, so first question. Question one. Why is the gospel God's power to save those who believe in Jesus? And my answer is this. And this is another thing I say until the people get blue in the face. And it is this. The gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. The gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. Now look how that's found in the text. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also Gentile. Now look at verse 17. Why is that true? Why does the gospel do what it does? For, you see that little word? For, in it is being revealed God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. Because in it, God's righteousness from faith to faith is being revealed. So then, what is God's righteousness? God's righteousness is the virtue of Jesus. But now, Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, I could go through, and since this is a sermon on a Sunday morning and not a class of students, I'm not going to go through every single passage in the Bible where God's righteousness is found and all the constraints as to what it can mean and what it can't mean. There's at least 15 different references, but I'm not going through all those. I just picked a few that to me are the most clear, or at least should be clear enough. Right, first, look at Romans 3, 21 and 22, the very next passage. It says, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness stands manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all those that believe. So look, God's righteousness is received by faith and bestowed by God to all those that believe. It is received by means of faith. It is not faith itself. Whatever it is received by means of faith. It is bestowed to believers. It does not equal faith. Furthermore, it is apart from the law. It is not God's people being obedient to the Ten Commandments. And furthermore, it's witnessed. That is, the Old Testament declared that the time would come when God's righteousness would be revealed. And now, in the apostolic generation of redemptive history, God's righteousness stands manifested, completed, and now forever revealed, ever afterwards. That's what he says. So whatever it is, it was uniquely manifested in the apostolic generation. It was promised in the Old Testament. It's separate from God's people keeping the law, and it's not faith itself. You with me? Observe Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. When God gives God's righteousness as a free gift to those who believe, they are made righteous. And how are they made righteous? Through the obedience of the one. And just as the disobedience of Adam was imputed to all his posterity, so also the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, is imputed to all of those who believe in him. And when it is, they are made righteous. The righteousness of God through which believers are made righteousness comes from the obedience of Jesus Christ. And finally, for being ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 10, 3 and 4, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law to righteousness to everyone that believes. So it's talking about unbelieving Jewish people in the apostolic generation, and they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Were they ignorant that their God was a righteous God? Were they ignorant that their God had integrity? Were they ignorant that he was a holy God? Of course not. So God's righteousness, whatever it is not referring to God's general attribute of virtue or integrity or faithfulness or goodness or holiness. It can't be, because the Jews were not ignorant of that. And they would not subject themselves to God's righteousness. What is it that they rejected? They rejected the obedience, the perfect obedience and virtue of Jesus of Nazareth. They said, we know this man is a what? A sinner. They didn't believe that the obedient life of that Jewish carpenter was the only grounds of their acceptance with God. They rejected his perfect life. They would not subject themselves to it. But instead, they were going about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth as the only ground of their acceptance with God. That's what he's saying. The righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth is what he calls the righteousness of God. Of that righteousness, the Jews were ignorant. To that, they would not submit. So when you put these various texts together, and there's a whole bunch more, I'm not going to take you through all 14 or 15 this morning. But when you put these various passages together, there's only one thing that fits all the constraints or limits that the Word of God establishes when we try to understand what does he mean by God's righteousness. And the only thing that fits is it is the virtue in God's eyes that comes from the perfect life unto death of Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of Jesus, or the virtue that comes from Jesus' obedience. Say it any way you like. The righteousness of God is the virtue of Jesus, God incarnate. That's what it is. And the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. What does it reveal? It reveals the virtue of Jesus, accomplished in the apostolic generation, received by faith, attested by the Old Testament, rejected by unbelieving Jews. That's what it declares. It's the active ingredient. It's what gives the gospel its power. There's no other message on the face of the earth that declares the virtue of Jesus except the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it declares that virtue the only way that sinners could ever get right with God, by the virtue of Jesus' perfect life and the virtue of his atoning death. The gospel does what it is. It is God's power to salvation. The gospel does what it does. It's God's power to salvation because the gospel is what it is. It's a message that declares the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what gives it its life-transforming power. Does that make sense? So that's the first question. If it's true that the main point of the text is the gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes it, it's that message is God's power to save everyone who believes it. Why is that true? It's true because of what the gospel is. It is a message that declares and reveals the glory of the virtue of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the second question. What does it mean to believe? Now, again, I could go through many passages of Scripture, but I'm not going to do that. I just want to say that believing in Jesus involves three things. Believing in Jesus involves knowing the story of Jesus. It involves affirming or saying that that story of Jesus is true. And it involves trusting, relying on the living Jesus of that story as your only hope of getting to heaven. So first of all, it is knowing and affirming the story of Jesus, the story of his deity, that he is God, the supreme being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the supreme being, God the Son incarnate. It's knowing the story of his perfect life, that he lived a life without sin. He was born under the law and he perfectly kept the law from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death. He never sinned once against God. He died on the cross to atone for sin. God imputed to him all the guilt, all the liability to punishment of all the sins of all of his people. And then he inflicted on him the punishment due to those sins, inflicted on him the wrath of God, until the wrath of God is pacified and the justice of God satisfied and the debt of sin paid in full through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. The rest of the story is he raised him from the dead, literally and bodily on the third day. And he ascended into heaven. He seated him at the right hand of the Father, where now he is reigning in glory. And he is coming again. in power. Faith is knowing the story. He's coming again to judge the world and to bring complete salvation to all those that wait for his appearing and the resurrection of the dead and the destruction of this present world and the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So it's knowing the story that he is God, that he became human without ceasing to be God, and he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross to atone for sin. He's raised from the grave. And he's seated in heaven. And he's coming again in glory. Faith is knowing that story. Do you know that story? But faith is not just knowing it. Faith is affirming it to be true. Yes, he is God. Yes, he did live a perfect life. Yes, he did die on the cross to atone for sin. Yes, he's raised from the grave. And he's seated in glory. And he's coming again in power. I don't only know it. I believe it to be true. Those things are actually, really, historically, literally true. All of them. That's faith. And yet, there's one more thing. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what goes along with that? Not only knowing and affirming the story of Jesus, but then there's one other aspect of it. It's trust. It's trusting only and personally in the living Jesus of that story. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich to all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just knowing the story of the Lord and saying, yeah, that's true. It's also calling on him. It's also relying on him. It's trusting in him and in him alone to rescue you and to deliver you from your sins and from the wrath of God. You can't call on somebody who's dead to save you, can you? Because somebody who's dead can't save you from death. Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's no longer dead. Jesus is alive. Call upon him. Ask him to rescue you and save you. There's no other name given under heaven by which you can be saved. We all deserve to go to hell. I'm not the only hell-deserving sinner here this morning, folks. We're all hell-deserving sinners. We're either saved or we're lost. We're still hell-deserving, but we're either saved by grace or we're lost. And there's only one way to get saved, and that's to know the story of Jesus and to say, yeah, that story's true, and to call upon, to rely upon, to trust in, and in him alone, the living Jesus of that story. That's it. So that's what it means. Now, that's basically what I want to say to you this morning. But I do have one last thing to say, and that's, so what? Now, I want to get back to this little group of fours that I mentioned in the beginning. Now, look what he starts with. My eagerness or my zeal to preach the gospel. He's so eager. He wants to tell the story. He wants to proclaim to them the message of good news about Jesus. And why does he want to do that? He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So he's eager to proclaim it. He wants to tell people about it. And what does that rest upon? The fact that he has confidence in it. I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you because I have confidence in the gospel. Does that make sense? Now, let's get there. Let's get down to the bottom. Why does he have confidence in the gospel? He has confidence in the gospel because of the effectiveness of the gospel. For it is God's power for salvation. That's why I'm confident in it. Because of what it does. Because God uses it to change people's lives. He used it to change my life. And he uses it to change other people's lives. I have confidence in this gospel because it is God's power in action to rescue sinners. And then, why is the gospel God's power to rescue sinners? Why does the gospel do what it does? because the gospel is what it is. Because in it is revealed God's righteousness, because in the gospel is revealed the secret ingredient, the power to save, the virtue of Jesus. The virtue of Jesus. In the virtue of Jesus, God provides everything that any sinner needs to be accepted with God in his perfect life and pardoned by God in his atoning death. And when Jesus is received by faith, God gives us a free gift, the virtue of Jesus. That is, he imputes it to our record and declares us righteous. The virtue of Jesus is all you need to be right with God and pardoned by God. And the virtue of Jesus is received by faith alone. And the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. So look, you have zeal. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Why am I eager to preach the gospel? Because I'm confident in the gospel. Why do I have confidence in the gospel? Because the gospel is God's power to save. It's effective. And why is it effective? Why is it a life-transforming message? Because in it is revealed the virtue of Jesus, which is God's power to save. Now, isn't that wonderful? So here's the story. Here's the point. This is the practical application. The more you understand, the better you understand, with the greater clarity that you as a Christian understand the gospel, then the better you are able to comprehend why it does what it does, why it's so effective. And the more you understand its effectiveness and are convinced of its effectiveness, the more confidence you have in it. And the more confidence you have in it, the more eager you are to tell people about it. Does that make sense? Now, let me qualify what I'm saying. Yes, I'm hopeful that the better we understand the gospel means the more eager, the more zealous we will be to tell people about Jesus and about his virtue and about how to be saved from sin. Is that right? But now I'm not saying that every Christian is called to be a missionary. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that every Christian has the same stewardship or the same level of teaching, preaching gift. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the only aspect of what we need to bring the gospel to others is just more knowledge in our heads. No, that's not true either, because we also need compassion in our hearts. And if all we have is head knowledge and we don't care about people, it doesn't matter how much we know, we're not going to want to say anything or care to say anything because we don't care about people. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every Christian ought to quit their job and go be a missionary. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Did I say that? Didn't say that. But what I did say is, the more, and this I'm talking to every Christian, with the gifts and stewardships and opportunities that God opens for us, the better we understand the gospel, the more we recognize how powerful it is and how it uniquely is powerful to change people's lives. Then the more we grasp that, the better we grasp that, the more confidence we have in it, and the more eagerness or zeal we have to tell other people about the good news that God used to save us. Does that make sense? Now that's what I'm saying. So I'm saying, folks, what a wonderful thing the gospel is. How wonderful. What a blessed thing it is. And finally, I want to say this. The gospel is about life-changing power. In 1 Thessalonians, we read this, knowing, brothers, beloved of God, your election, that is, God selected you for salvation before the foundation of the world. And how do you know that? How the gospel, our gospel, came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Dear people, the gospel of Jesus Christ changed my life. Radically changed my life. I'm still a hell-deserving sinner, but now I'm a hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. And I'm not going to hell even though I deserve. And I know also many of you, you're just like me, hell-deserving sinners saved by grace. And you're not going to hell either. I don't want to tell anybody else who's here this morning and you're not right with God. The gospel changed our lives. We're no better than you are. We deserve to go to hell just as much as you do, but we're not going, and you don't have to go either. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And what does it mean to believe? I told you what it means. It means to know the story of Jesus, to say that story is true. And don't leave this out. To trust in the living Jesus of that story and in Him alone as your only hope of getting to heaven. Your only hope to be accepted with God on the ground of His perfect life and to be pardoned by God on the ground of His atoning death. The righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus, received by faith. That's the heart of the gospel and the only way to heaven. May God be pleased to have mercy on any here that don't know Jesus this morning, just like He had mercy on us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gospel of Your beloved Son. Thank You for the way that that wonderful good news has changed our lives. We pray for any who are here this morning, just like we once were, dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, You had mercy on us, so also have mercy on them too. Forgive them, cleanse them, pardon them, work in their hearts and bring them to faith in Jesus that they might call upon His beloved name and be saved. And we pray for Your dear people. Help us better to understand the gospel so that we would have more confidence in it and be more eager to tell other people about it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.